You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
My name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors at City Church, and it's great to be with you this afternoon. Let me reiterate what Barry said. Thank you so much for following us down the fan over here to Remnant. And I'd also like to once again say thank you so much to the team at Remnant. They have been so incredibly hospitable and generous to us. And at every turn, they have modeled to us kingdom-mindedness, that the worship of the triune God isn't a competition in the city, but rather it's a partnership that all churches take part in. So I would like to just briefly, especially for our sound guys and the people who've helped out, give a brief round of thanks to them. You know, I was joking with someone that all it takes is us moving a different church to get people to sit in the front. So maybe we need to try this out more. Well, if you were to come into our home right now, you would see that we're in full-on Christmas mode. The church may be in Advent, but the Ford family home is fully in Christmas. And it sounds like some of those kids are too. The tree is up. The lights are twinkling, stockings hanging. Paper stars are hanging in the windows. There are green and red garlands hung all around the kitchen. And in the background, one of the many Christmas records that we've collected over the years are probably playing. We are, come in short, holly jolly maxing. But if I had to choose one thing that's come to symbolize, or most symbolize, the holiday season in our home, it would be light. Or, to be more specific, fire. Every evening we light Advent candles, but even more than that, we put a fire in the fireplace. When we bought our home a few years ago, when we moved out of the fan down to the south side, the fireplace was kind of one of the main selling points for us. It makes up the center of the home, both literally and metaphorically. And it's come to be something that's really paid off. We use it most nights during winter. Our kids have come to be so used to it that they practically demand it at this point, especially Ivy. And I can't really imagine Christmas time now without a fire in the fireplace. Now, this isn't particularly unusual. Fires are closely associated with kind of the iconography of Christmas in America. I mean, think about a lot of our songs, right? Oh, the weather outside is frightful, but the fire is so delightful. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Later on, we'll conspire as we dream by the fire. Fires are closely associated with Christmas. But it's not just for the literal warmth that they provide. A fireplace is also a symbol of something. It's a symbol of comfort and safety and refuge. When the nights grow long and the cold sets in, a fire reminds us that even in the darkest of seasons, there is the possibility of warmth and light. But you know, that's not just a hope that we need during Christmas time. It's frankly a hope that we need all year long. All year long, we experience the pervasive darkness of life in the world this side of heaven. The darkness in the world, war, injustice, disease, famine, but also the darkness within ourselves. Pride, greed, lust, envy, the list goes on. And for that darkness, we need more than just a fireplace. This Advent, we've been looking at the prophecies of Isaiah. These prophecies were delivered to Israel at a very dark time in their nation's life. They were under threat of invasion from Assyria, but rather than turning to God for protection and for wisdom, they turned away from him. They turned towards foreign pagan nations. And as a result, they devolved into idolatry and injustice. But even in the midst of this, God comes and through Isaiah gives his people a great promise. A promise that light is coming. A light so great and so glorious that it will drive out the darkness. A light that will bring hope, joy, and peace to all who wait upon it. And friends, that promise is ours today as well. Like Israel waited upon the first coming of Christ, we wait upon his second coming, a time that will be like a divine dawn breaking upon creation and dispelling the darkness of sin and evil forever. But until that time, we wait. And we wait in the darkness. So to consider how we might do that well, let's look at today's text. It's in your worship guide, or certainly you can find it in the Bible. We're going to look at Isaiah 8, starting in verse 20, and then we're going to go through Isaiah 9, verse 3. Isaiah 8, 20 through 9, 3. This is the word of the Lord. And to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against the king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they were glad when they divide the spoil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so this afternoon we're going to keep things pretty straightforward. We're going to talk about the darkness, and then we're going to talk about the light. So first, let's talk about the darkness. Have you ever heard the phrase suspension of disbelief? Suspension of disbelief. It's something that originally comes from ancient theater in Greek and Rome, but it's mostly used today when we're talking about books or about film. It's the idea that to enjoy a work of fiction, you sometimes have to set a lot aside or suspend doubt or logical thinking. I mean, think about the Chronicles of Narnia. It would be hard for you to get very emotionally invested in those books if the whole time you're thinking, well, this is dumb, animals can't talk. To enjoy Narnia, you have to accept its world's rules. But I think that Christmas often feels the same, doesn't it? We're told that it's the most wonderful time of the year, but it's hard to believe that when we're doom scrolling through social media, or we're booking yet another doctor's appointment, or we're remembering a loved one that we won't see this Christmas. The most wonderful time? Really? But we try to play along. We want to get in the holiday spirit, so we suspend disbelief. I think if we're honest, though, we don't just do this during Christmas. We do it year-round. You know, we know that if we were to truly confront the darkness in the world and the darkness in our own hearts, we would be overwhelmed. We would be popping Zoloft like they were Tic Tacs. But Scripture is refreshingly honest with us about this. It shows us that the darkness isn't something to ignore. It's something that we have to face. Because only then can we see the light that is coming to dispel it. You know, if we're always trying to banish the darkness away with our own small little match flames of distraction or fixes or self-control, we're never going to truly watch for the light that Isaiah says is coming. So I want us to pause now and consider this darkness. I want to ask three questions about it. Where does it come from? What does it look like? And finally, what do we do about it? First, where does this darkness come from? Or maybe put in other words, what is the nature of the darkness that Isaiah is talking about here? Well, on one level, we can say that darkness, it comes from the fall, right? Sin has separated us from God, who is the source of all life and light, plunging the world and our hearts into darkness. And so, you know, if you step away from a fire, the further that you get from it, you get away from its light and warmth. The same thing is true with sin. The more dark we step away from God, the more we are plunged into a colder and darker life. But Isaiah points in this passage to an even more specific source of this pervasive darkness in Israel's life. Look at verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. What he's saying is that the darkness that Israel is experiencing here is coming from their turning away, not just from God, but from his word. In verse 19, Eric talked about this last week, we find that Israel, because they're fearful of Assyria, they don't know what to do, they're consulting mediums and necromancers. So in a sense, they're trying to get the wisdom of the world instead of seeking wisdom in God's word. And in doing so, they reject the light of God himself. I mean, think about Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The psalmist doesn't just say that because God's word contains wisdom. Yes, that is true. But more so, he says it because God's word is God's word. Like the author of Hebrews tells us, living and active. So disregarding God's word means rejecting the light of his presence. To turn away from the word is to turn away from God. And so Israel, in essence, has no dawn, no hope in the darkness, because that's what dawn is. It dispels the darkness of night. They don't have this dawn because they've rejected the source of the light, God revealed in his word. So that's where the darkness comes from. Now let's talk about what it looks like, or in other words, how it manifests in the life of Israel. First, we see it results in restlessness and desperation. Look at verse 21. They'll pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. So passing through the land is imagery that carries with it the idea of endlessly wandering or searching but never arriving. It's a callback, actually, to the Israelites' time of wandering in the wilderness, where they were forced to wander for 40 years until the rebellious generation that rejected God then died off. And in this wandering, people start to get distressed and hungry. It's a picture of desperation. People thinking they don't have what they need to survive. And again, this is also a callback to Exodus. In Exodus 16, when they're in the wilderness, and they say that they would have rather died in Egypt with food than have died in the wilderness free but without food. I wonder if you ever feel either of these ways, wandering, endlessly searching and never arriving, fearful that you don't have what you need. Maybe you can see how Israel felt. So the darkness then, it results in restlessness and desperation, but then it also results in anger and rebellion, or anger and contempt. Look at verse 21. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. The Israelites had low blood sugar. You know, they were hangry. You know, a joke. But Think about how easily the slightest bit of hunger can throw us into an absolute fit. Well, how much worse would it be then when you're facing not just a little bit of hunger, but instead a deep, insatiable, spiritual desperation? It drives them to anger and contempt. And notice that this anger doesn't just stay within them. It's not just something that they feel internally, but rather it moves outward. And it moves outward in both a horizontal, it has both horizontal and vertical implications. They speak contemptuously first, Isaiah says, against the king. This is, at one sense, probably calling back to the fact that Israel always wrestled with wanting a king other than God. So it's saying that even this thing that they deeply want, they rebel against it because of their darkness. But it's also just a placeholder for the idea that the people are turning against one another. This darkness is causing them to lash out against other, like people fighting in a dark room. But then, of course, we see it's not just horizontal, it's also vertical. This anger, this darkness has driven them to anger and contempt towards God himself. And then, third, consider where this ends ultimately for Israel. Look at verse 22. And they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. So the Israelites look up to God, but he's hiding his face. That's what Eric talked about last week. They then look out to the earth, and they don't find any help there. All they find is distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. In other words, utter hopelessness. So what we've seen is that this darkness comes from the Israelites turning away from God by disregarding his word. It leads to restlessness and desperation, anger and contempt and utter hopelessness. And I wonder if you're starting to draw any parallels. I wonder if you're reading this or listening to this and thinking, this doesn't just describe Israel. This describes my world. This describes my own heart. I think about how many times I personally turn away from God's word and try to turn to the world, and how that so quickly runs my heart through this gamut of restlessness, desperation, anger, rebellion, and hopelessness. So the question then is, what do we do with that? What do we do in the midst of this deep and pervasive darkness? Well, I want you to see something I think is really interesting. Look at verse 22, the end of it. And they'll be thrust into thick darkness. The idea here is that the darkness gets progressively and progressively worse. And in one sense, that's Israel's doing, right? As they turn away from God and turn away from his word and towards the world, they're kind of going into the darkness. But in another sense, the text seems to make that out as if this is something that God allows. Or even more than that, not just that he allows, but in some sense, it almost makes it seem like God's the one pushing them into the darkness. Why would a good God do that? Well, what if the reason that he did that is to show Israel and to show us that we can't save ourselves from the darkness? Sometimes Wallace likes to throw football in the yard after school. And with these really short days, nighttime comes quickly. But that doesn't dissuade him. He'll be out there, it'll be getting pretty dark, so much so that he can't even see the ball anymore. It's hitting him in the face, it's hitting me in the face. And I'll say, hey, bud, we gotta go in. And I'll say, no, just give me a few more minutes, 10 more minutes, we're totally fine. As it smacks him right in the face. But eventually there will come a point where even he will realize it's too dark to play anymore. We have to pack it up, we have to go in. Friends, I think that we are often like that as well in our lives. As long as the darkness seems somewhat manageable, as long as it doesn't seem too overwhelming, we'll try to control things, manage it on our own. We'll think that we can have control over the darkness. We'll try and live life on our terms, living apart from God. I think I've got it. And friends, that is why God sometimes allows the deepest of darkness to overcome us, so that we'll finally realize that we can't save ourselves from the darkness. And so, what do? In the face of this deep darkness in the world, in the face of this deep darkness in our own hearts, if we can't fix it ourselves, well, Eric talked about this last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually. We need to name the darkness. We need to name the darkness. In other words, we don't need to shy away from it. We don't need to ignore it. We don't need to try and make it seem like it's actually not that bad. We have to name the darkness. And first, that means that we have to name the darkness within ourselves. We have to ask God to show us the places that we have turned away from Him and turned towards the world. And when He does that, we have to repent. We have to turn back to Him. Repentance is actually one of the great themes of Advent, repenting in the face of a coming judge. And I think this text actually gives us some good diagnostic to help with that. Where do you see in your life restlessness and desperation? Where do you feel anger and contempt? What parts of your life feel utterly hopeless? Often those places are tells for us where the darkness has gotten in, where sin is crouching or gotten a hold. And so friends, we have to name those places and bring them to God rather than trying to manage them on our own, rather trying to solve them ourselves, rather than trying to just repent finally hard enough. We have to just bring them and lay them before God Himself. So we have to name the darkness in ourselves, but we also have to name the darkness in the world. That's what Isaiah is doing. That's what a prophet was called to do, to name the darkness both in the world, yes, but especially in the church in Israel. And friends, as Christians, God has given us that same prophetic vocation as the church. We are to be like a light on a hill. We're supposed to not only shine our light into the darkness, but name the darkness for what it is. And friends, I think that this is probably, for some of us, maybe even harder than naming the darkness within ourselves. If I'm being candid and honest, and I lump myself in there with it, I think a besetting sin for many of us at City Church is the fact that we want to be loved by the world. It drives the way we present ourselves when we're at work, when we're out on the street, when we're with others. It dictates the people we hang around. It dictates what we are willing to say out loud and what we feel like we have to keep to ourselves. We want to be loved by the world, and so we don't name the darkness in the world. We try and downplay it. Are we trying to rationalize it? Are we trying to say, well, yeah, that might have been darkness in the archaic times when these Bibles people were writing, but not now. We're different. We've changed. Friends, that is exactly what Israel was doing when they were looking to the foreign nations. That's exactly what got them into this deep darkness. And it will lead us down that same path as well. 1 John 2, did not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have to name the darkness. We have to name it in the world. We have to name it in our own hearts. Why? Because the more that we do that, the more it will force us to watch for the light. So chapter 9 opens up with this powerful three-letter word, but. It signals a shift. Life may be shrouded in darkness, but something is coming that's going to change it all. A light will shine, and as verse 1 says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. So let's interrogate. Let's ask questions about this light. Similar questions, in fact. What is it? What does it do, and how do we respond to the light? First, what is this light? You know, throughout Scripture, God is the light bringer. Think about the creation account in Genesis. God creates the world. It's formless. It's void. It's filled with darkness. What does he do? Let there be light. And there was light. And that's where life starts. His calling light into creation. God then appears to Moses in a burning bush. And then later, when Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai, he comes down glowing, radiant, reflecting the glory of the God who is the light giver. The psalmist says that God covers himself with light as a garment. God is always in the business of bringing light to the darkness. But the greatest instance of all of this we read about in the prologue to John's gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, the Son of God, is the light that breaks into the world's darkness. As he says of himself in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me never walks in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light. So then I want you to notice what happens when this light comes. First, this light shines within the darkest of areas. It shines within the darkest of areas. So in the text here, it talks about the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. They're mentioned in chapter 9, verse 1. These were the areas that would be the first in northern Israel to be conquered by Assyria. And they would always, throughout Israel's history, be a place of constantly being invaded. So much so that they were kind of symbols of invasion and conquest. Symbols of God's people being run over by their enemies. But where does the light of Christ shine first? Matthew 4. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he, Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, into the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Jesus chooses to start his ministry in the darkest part of Israel. And friends, I want you to know this too. I want you to know that whenever you feel overcome by darkness, remember this, that Jesus chooses to shine his light in the place where it will be most clearly seen. The place that seems most overcome by the darkness. I want you to think right now of that place in your life. We all have it. Think of that place. What is that place where you're afraid to even look into it in your heart because you know that you'll be consumed by the darkness of that spot? What is that for you? I want you to name it, but then I want you to hear this coming from verse 2. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. God hasn't chosen to go in Christ into the places where it's bright and everything's all tidy and neat and holy and righteous. No, he's gone into the place of darkness. Friend, he's gone into that place into your heart, and that is where the light of Christ shines the brightest. Second verse, you notice that the light reverses the effects of the darkness. Look at verse 2. While the darkness brings restlessness and desperation, the coming of the light, it says there, multiplies the nation. So fertility here is being used as a symbol of blessing and stability. A nation doesn't grow when it's on the run, when it's facing hunger, when it's facing enemies. A nation grows as it's in a stable place. So rather than wandering in the wilderness and being threatened by hunger, God here is saying that he's going to give his people through the light a rooted thriving. Then we move on. We see that whereas the darkness brings anger and contempt, Isaiah says the light brings joy. I wonder about what's that place in your life where it feels like you can just turn in a minute to rage. Some of us, we can know it very quickly. What's that place in your life? Jesus says that when the light comes in, that place will be turned to joy. And then finally, it tells us that whereas darkness brings utter hopelessness, the light, when it comes, brings the hope of victory. You see, the most pressing threat, like I've said, to Israel at this time was the threat of being invaded by Assyria. And that would happen. But then also, as we go further into Isaiah, we find that Isaiah prophesies not just about Assyria, but also the coming invasion of Babylon. He's prophesying times in which it would seem as if God's people were going to be utterly destroyed, utterly hopeless. But what does he say will happen when the light comes? They will rejoice before you as they're glad when they divide the spoil. That's not the language of defeat. That's the language of victory. And friends, God promises all of this to you as well if you are in Christ. You see, because Jesus left his heavenly home and experienced the darkness of this world, we know that when he comes again, he's going to give us a rooted thriving. We're going to live forever in the new heavens and new earth, a place in which there is no darkness. Because as it says in Revelation 21, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And because Jesus experienced the full fury and wrath of God against sin, you can live not in the anger and contempt of darkness, but rather in the joy of God's love. Knowing that when he looks at you, he sees Christ. It's like, as it says in the old hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. And finally, friends, because Jesus descended into the darkness of death, but rose again on the other side, punching through the grave with glorious light, we know that we can experience victory. We can be assured that we can experience victory over our great enemies of sin, Satan, and the grave. Friends, all of this is yours. Not because you've done something to live particularly well in the darkness, not because you've done something to drive out the darkness, but it's all yours because Jesus, the light of the world, has come and shine upon you. So in conclusion, I want to ask this final question. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this great promise of the light of Christ shining in the darkness? Well, again, the temptation is to say, well, you know what? I need to get to work. I need to do better. I need to be better. And in one sense, that may be a somewhat appropriate reaction because Jesus does call us to be light bearers like him, to carry light into the darkness. Yes, that's true. But before we can get to that, our response must always start not with what we should do, but rather it should start with repentance and faith, the breathing in and the breathing out of the Christian life. Isaiah even says this in chapter 33, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. So repentance, name the darkness. Name it in the world, but name it in your own heart. And faith, watch for the light. In the midst of your waiting, in the midst of the darkness, look to Jesus, the light of the world. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, burst into the darkness of the world, but also the darkness of our own hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to look for your light, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the places he's told us he can be found, his word, prayer, the sacraments, the church. Father, we ask that in doing this, you would help us to not try and walk in the darkness on our own, but rather to walk in the light of Christ, the light of his love and mercy and grace. Father, we are weak to do this on our own, but we know that you have given us your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would empower us through him to do that. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.